chapter 3.
I know, whoa.
I'd like to say something along the lines of, I promise we're going to pick up speed. But we'll see.
No worries.
Now, have I mentioned that there is no prize for reading the Bible the fastest or getting through the Bible the fastest? There is no prize for that. So we're okay. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Lord, anytime we open your word, it is an opportunity to hear from you, whether we are alone or whether we are with friends and family in your house. And so we ask that as we have read this scripture out loud, that our hearts will have already been softened by it. And that, Lord, by your Spirit now, that you would draw us to yourself, and that by your Spirit you would help us to see Jesus all over again in a fresh and new way, so that we might leave here encouraged, challenged, built up in order to be true and good witnesses on your behalf. So Lord, have your way now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. A lawyer died. At the same moment, a pastor also died. They arrived at the gates of heaven at the same moment. They spend the day in orientation as they're getting their heavenly vestments. The pastor gets a plain white toga and sandals like everyone else. But the lawyer gets much finer apparel, made of gold thread and Gucci shoes. Then they get to see where they're going to live. The pastor gets what everyone else gets, a replica of a Holiday Inn room. But the lawyer gets an 18-room mansion with servants and a swimming pool. At dinner time, the pastor receives the standard meal, a kosher TV dinner. But the lawyer receives a 5-course meal, including caviar, prime rib, and chocolate truffles. By this time, the lawyer is beginning to suspect that an error has been made. So he asks one of the angels in charge, has there been some kind of mistake? This guy was a pastor, and he gets what everyone else gets. But I'm just a lawyer, and I'm getting the finest of everything. And the angel replied, no, sir, there's been no mistake. Over the years, we've had lots of pastors here, but you're the very first lawyer we've ever had. Well, as it relates to the condition of humanity, the Bible teaches us that our condition is such that it would take a miracle for any one of us to go to heaven. In fact, the Bible teaches that in order to open the doors of heaven to humanity, it would require God's personal intervention. This is because ever since the fall of Adam, which really happened in a real place at a real time, humanity has been radically broken, having an inward inclination towards sin and evil rather than the Lord. This is what the Bible means when God says in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3. This paints a very bleak picture about humanity, does it not? Because it tells us something about humanity, which is absolutely true. You cannot argue with this. This is what the scriptures teach. That ever since the fall of Adam, humanity has been broken by sin and drawn to sin rather than drawn to God. And so what was necessary was the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, which is a humanly impossible endeavor because of our irreparable condition. You cannot do this thing. Hi. You cannot do this thing. Humans have been trying to do this thing. They do it through religion or through some other path, but you cannot repair the human heart. And I know that it takes just a few moments of taking a look at the news or reading the newspaper to come to that conclusion. If you're being honest. In fact, it only takes a few moments of self-reflection to come to this knowledge. That the good news is that God really has intervened. God really has intervened, and the Gospel of Mark teaches us that He came to rescue us in the person of Jesus through His life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. God has intervened. The Gospels tell us that. The Old Testament tells us, I'm gonna intervene. The Gospels tell us, I am here and I am accomplishing a mission on your behalf. That's what all the Gospels teach us. And in the Gospel of Mark, it is no different. It is amplified there. And in Mark chapter 2, we saw several things about Jesus that ought to give you comfort, that ought to encourage you and encourage me. Because what they tell us is that in the very first story, He has the authority to forgive sins. That is very good news, friends, because we have all sinned. That's what the scripture tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is really good news that Jesus would come and He would say, I have the authority to forgive sins. And then we saw that He came to call sinners to Himself. This is really good news because there isn't one of us who isn't a sinner, right? That means that He came to hang out with us, to dwell among us for the sole purpose of calling us to Himself. Very good news. And then we learned also that He has come to make all things new, including us. And last week we saw He came to give us genuine freedom so that we might relate to God in relationship with Him rather than through a burdensome religion. And today we find that we are and can only be made whole by Jesus. And how does Jesus do that? How does He make that apparent? Well, the Lord shows us this reality here in that Jesus confronts and dismantles the very best religion, Judaism. It is the very best religion. Why? Why is it the very best religion? Well, it's scriptural. Originally, it was given by God to Moses. But eventually, it was deformed by man. And in our story this morning, He leaves no alternative but Himself. You see, this is what's been going on. Jesus has been saying over and over and over again, I am replacing the old covenant. I am here to fulfill the old covenant. I am here so that you can have a new life, a life where you relate to God in relationship and not through some system. Because what had happened is they had taken what was originally a good thing given to them by God, but they had changed it into a system through which they could relate to God. And the ultimate result was a burdensome system upon people, changing individuals into self-righteous people, thinking that they could be acceptable to God by what they did, by following the law. And so what we find in our story this morning are three things: how Jesus comes and he deals with this religion. And the first thing we see is that Jesus intentionally enters the conflict with the Pharisees. He does not avoid this conflict in chapter 3. This is the fifth conflict that Mark lays out for us. It's kind of the pinnacle of what's been going on. The very first one, they had a problem with him because he's claiming to forgive sins. This very second one, they have a problem with him because he's hanging out with sinners. And the third one, they have a problem because he's not fasting or requiring his disciples to fast. And the fourth one, they're all upset because he's allowing his disciples, to go through the fields and eat food on the Sabbath, reap the field. And so from their perspective, he is allowing them to break the Sabbath. You see, he has already disrupted their self-righteous sensibilities by doing all these things. He has made the claim that everything is really centered around him. How? Well, he has the authority to forgive sins. Who has the authority to forgive sins? God, and God alone. He is not concerned about ceremonial uncleanliness. Why? He hangs out with sinners. The Pharisees would never hang out with sinners. Why? Because that would make them unceremonially clean. They wouldn't be able to come to God anymore if they hung out with sinners. They would get dirty that way and so couldn't come to God. They separated themselves from people they considered to be sinners and tax collectors. You know, those people over there who weren't devoted to the law in the same way they were. And he is not concerned with keeping their traditions. He doesn't require his disciples to fast, at least not yet, because he is with them. And he allows his disciples to reap or work, quote, on the Sabbath, even taking authority over the Sabbath. The very last verse we read last week, verse 28, says this. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is a huge claim. Because if you are Lord over the Sabbath, that would mean you're God. Because God is the one who created the Sabbath, who gave Sabbath to man. And Jesus, he is not budging. He is relentlessly pushing himself to the center of their attention for their own good. He's doing this for their own good. He's saying, don't pay attention to my disciples. My disciples are beside the point. They are my kids. You leave them alone. Instead, look at me. Listen to me. And embrace me, because I am doing something new. I am here from God doing something new. He is underneath no illusion concerning what he is walking into when he walks into the synagogue. He's intentionally walking into this conflict. Let's look at it, verses 1 and 2. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand." This is probably the same day as when he was walking through the fields with his disciples, and his disciples were working on the Sabbath. Same day. They go into the synagogue and they watched Jesus. Who watched Jesus? The Pharisees. The Pharisees who were there. They're watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You see, Jesus is underneath no illusion concerning what he's walking into. Rabbinical Judaism did not allow healing on the Sabbath, unless it was life-threatening. Remember that to even set a dislocated foot or a hand on the Sabbath was forbidden. Forbidden. You couldn't do it. Why? Because it wasn't life-threatening. The person was in incredible pain, But it would be work to set that foot right or to set that hand right on the Sabbath. And so that person must wait until the next day, until Sunday, for those things to be done. And so here they are, they're watching Jesus, and here's this man. A paralyzed, withered, useless hand is irritating and inconvenient, but it is not life-threatening, right? From their perspective. And they're watching to see if he will heal him. Notice it's not if he can heal him. They've already recognized that Jesus can heal. They've witnessed what Jesus did with the paralytic. But now they're wondering, will he heal him on the Sabbath, the holiest of days, or the holiest day of the week? Interesting that it is a question if it's not a question of can he, but it's will he. The word watched actually indicates that their eyes are continuously on him. Talk about awkward. You walk into a room and everybody's looking at you, watching you. They are not curious or hopeful, but looking for a way to accuse Jesus. You see, they have already made up their mind about Jesus. He does not fit their mold for Messiah, and he is a threat to the Pharisaical religious status quo. Why didn't he fit their mold? Well, because he didn't show up as a mighty Pharisaical G.I. Joe. He didn't come with Uzis to take out the Romans. Okay? He wasn't Chuck Norris in Pharisaical clothing. Right? He wasn't that amazing. He was just a normal everyday guy, a rabbi, a teacher, and ordinary to look at, but not ordinary in any other way, really. They are curious, but they are not curious or hopeful. They want to watch Jesus in breaking the law to bring charges against him, to catch him being the heretic they already have decided he is. This is a pretty lousy thing to walk into. I think it might be dangerous, but consider for a moment if you were Jesus walking into this situation. You know you have all of these people who are just dying to catch you do something wrong. They want to catch you doing something wrong. They want to catch you breaking the law. And there is this opposition that is growing against you. I mean, when I used to go hiking quite a bit when I was growing up. And so when I was about college age, I'd go hiking in the hills with my friends. We'd get up there in the middle of nowhere off these logging roads, and we'd hike up a hill. And what we would like to do, kind of a stupid thing, but you do stupid things when you're this age, is roll boulders off the hill and watch the boulders pick up speed and roll down the hill, crashing into all sorts of things, and watch it roll across the logging road down into the valley. Now, one day, you could imagine what happened. We went ahead, we were up on top of the mountain, and we went ahead and pushed one of these big boulders down the hill, and it did what they all do. They pick up speed and momentum, the crashing into anything and crushing through anything that was in this way, and we could hear, off in the distance, a car coming up the road. Now you can imagine what a couple of young men do when they hear something like that. Number one, they start biting their nails, hoping that no car comes around the corner to meet that rock that they just pushed over. And then they start wondering, should we run? Should we hide? What should we do? Right? But there was no getting out of it. Our Volkswagen bus was parked down below. They would have had us. Thankfully, nothing terrible happened. But the point is, those rocks got so much momentum that nothing was going to stand in the way. If a car had gotten hit by one of those boulders, the car would have been destroyed, and the person perhaps hurt really badly. This is the type of momentum that is happening here in Jesus' experience. That's the type of opposition he is up against. And instead of stepping away from that sort of momentum, from that sort of opposition, he steps right into it. Why? Because he is totally and completely devoted to you and to me and the mission that the Lord, that his Father had him on. He steps into that sort of opposition. Which of you would step into that sort of opposition if you saw those sorts of storm clouds on the horizon? None of us. In fact, we would do whatever we could to avoid that sort of experience. Not Jesus. He steps into it intentionally. And the second thing we see is that Jesus intentionally presses the issue with the Pharisees. Verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." That's interesting because what it really says there is, "Arise and stand in the middle." In other words, come and be the center of attention, O man with a withered hand. The synagogues were set up in such a way that they had benches around the outside of the inner wall inside the synagogue so that people could be on the edges. But the open space or the open area was in the center where everybody could sit or stand while they listened to somebody read scripture, or they listened to a message from scripture, or they worshiped together. They would stand there in the middle or sit there in the middle and get what it is that Jesus is saying. This is the Sabbath. It's a room full of people. A bunch of devoted Jewish people at a church service in a synagogue. And Jesus says to the guy with the withered hand, "Hey, arise. Come to the center of attention for everybody to see, so that everybody might look at you." That would be a little uncomfortable, don't you think? So, here he is in the middle of everybody's attention. He's put the man in quite a vulnerable position in front of everybody. And Jesus deconstructs their religiosity with a single question. He asks the question this time. In every other story up to this point, they've been the ones asking the questions, whether it was in their mind or whether it was to the disciples or whether it was to Jesus himself. They were the ones asking the question. Now Jesus asks the question, and he says this. Verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? The question is obviously rhetorical, and the answer should totally strip their gears. Why? Because Jesus is confronting them with the theology of the Old Testament, with the application of the theology in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended for man's relief from the curse of the fall, and so that they also might remember their own redemption from Egypt. The Sabbath, as we learned last week, was a gift of God's grace to them. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we heard it last week. I'm going to bring it up again here. Beginning in verse 14, this is what the Lord says to Moses. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, his question implies this, that they have misinterpreted the law. They have not rightly understood the law, nor have they rightly understood God's heart. Now, if you're talking to religious people who think that they understand God, who know the scriptures by heart, they have it memorized. They've been doing this Judaism thing for a very long time. They are experienced people when it comes to God. And Jesus just said to them, "You've got it all wrong." How does that make a person like that feel? That is quite a strong thing for Jesus to imply. You've misinterpreted the scriptures, Pharisees, and you don't even know the heart of God. I know you think you do, but you do not, because you don't understand the Sabbath. The answer to the question also confronts them with their own sinfulness. With their own sinfulness, or it ought to. Take a look at it again. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" You see, they are willing to use another human being's handicap for their own self-righteous purposes in order to catch somebody in breaking the law. They're using this person. Is that lawful? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, Pharisees? Here you are willing to use somebody who has a withered hand in order to try and trip me up. Is that good or is that evil? Rhetorical question that they could answer. Also, they desire to trip up Jesus into breaking the law in order to condemn him. Is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath or is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath, Pharisees? You see, he knows precisely what it is that's going on. He knows what's happening inside of their hearts and inside of their minds. He knows what it is that they're intending to do. They want to condemn him. If he breaks the law, they have every reason to, from their perspective, condemn him to death so that they can get rid of him. He doesn't meet the status quo, so he must go. He must be taken out of the way. Jesus is the benzoyl peroxide on their open wound. You know what that feels like, right? Growing up, we used to hate this, me and my brother. You'd get an open wound, you'd somehow, you know, you'd fall on your skateboard, you'd fall on your bike, and you'd want to hide it from mom because you know what it is that's coming. If you show mom, she's going to want to pour benzoyl peroxide on it, and that is not comfortable. And it's a little scary at the same time. Because what happens is, you know what it is, you pour it on and it stings, and then it begins to bubble. Which makes you feel a little uncomfortable. I mean, it's supposed to bring comfort to you, knowing that all the germs are being killed in there. But you don't care when that stuff is on your wound. It makes you feel miserable. You don't like it. It stings. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He is the benzoyl peroxide on their open wound, on their religiosity. He is causing things to bubble and things to sting. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Is he doing it because he's cruel and he's mean and No. He's doing it because he loves them. He's doing it because he wants to shake them out of their stupor, their religious stupor. He wants to shake them out of it and say, "No, take your attention off my disciples, put it on me. Take your attention off this guy with a withered hand and put your attention on me in a good way. Embrace me," is what Jesus is offering to them. So he's the benzoyl peroxide to their open wound, but he's doing it for their own good. He's not doing it to make an example out of them or to make them feel less human. Not what they're doing to this guy. So you have then the third thing. Jesus intentionally sets his face towards his ultimate goal. And where do I get that from? Well, you read here in verse 4 that question, and then you have these 1, four words, but they were silent. Kind of a disappointing four words. You would hope that what they would do is respond with something, anything, other than silence. I wonder how long he let the question just sit in the air and settle on their heads and their hearts. The next verse says, he looked around at them with anger. Anger? Jesus? Angry? You're kidding me. No, really. Anger. This word for anger in the Greek, orge, is normally used when describing God's wrath, primarily at the end of time. And it's only used here in the book of Mark. Jesus experiences this fierce, wrathful anger, and he looks at them. Now, since you've all been children, you probably know kind of what this is like. It's almost like receiving that look from your dad. Right? My dad had the ability just to look at us and change our behavior. Take another step, Graham, say another word, and it's curtains for you. This would be like that, but far more intense. This is the Son of God, and if you think about it for very long, it ought to be pretty sobering, because make no doubt about it, don't skip over this fact, Jesus is angry. It's a righteous indignation. But then the next word says, he was grieved. Grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So how is this Jesus intentionally setting his face towards his ultimate goal? Well, Jesus gives them what it is that they want. He heals the man on the Sabbath with a word. Okay, the first thing we see is he's totally willing to enter into this conflict. The second thing we see is that he's totally willing to put pressure on the Pharisees. And the third thing we see is him healing this guy. And he knows, without a doubt, that in the eyes of the religious elite of that day, this is going to condemn him. And from then on, it is a path straight to the cross. Because eventually, he will be condemned to death. Now, all along, it's been a march towards the cross, and Jesus knows that. But here, at the pinnacle of the confrontations, the fifth one, of the ones that we've been looking at, it sets the course for the rest of the book of Mark, so that you know precisely where it is that we're heading. We're heading to the cross, where Jesus will give his life on behalf of us as a ransom. And so what I want you to notice this before we leave here today, I want you to notice this about this passage. I want you to see the gospel in this. I want you to see the gospel. Why do you bring up the gospel over and over and over again, Pastor? It's because as unbelievers need it, they need to hear the gospel, because that's where the power of God really is, Romans chapter 1. But Christians need to hear the gospel so that they might be encouraged and built up, because it is the gospel that feeds our souls, that helps us recognize that God really is for us, and he is so for us that he is willing to send his Son to the cross on our behalf. And so notice the gospel in this passage. The substitution. Jesus for the man. Jesus puts himself forward in place of the man. How? By healing him. Yes, he brought the guy with the withered hand into the middle of their attention. But then Jesus asks the question, and he performs the miracle, which brings all attention unto Him. It brings all attention onto Jesus. Their attention is no longer on the withered hand. Their attention is on Jesus. And the guy with the withered hand, we're told by an old church father that this guy probably worked in masonry, which meant that he needed that hand. What did the guy get back? He got back his life. He got back his ability to live life, to make money, so that he might be productive in that culture. He was probably ostracized because he had this handicapped. Because oftentimes you were looked at in that culture that if you had it handicapped, it meant that you had sinned or that somebody else had sinned and caused you to have this handicapped. That's how they looked at it back then. And so this guy, before he was healed, had very little to do in their culture because he was on the outside, on the outskirts of it, and he couldn't work, couldn't do anything. And here Jesus gives it all back to him. And then Jesus puts himself in the middle so that all attention is on him and he knows what it is that he's just done to himself. He's put himself in a position now where he is going straight to the cross. Substitution is here. Jesus is condemned to eventually die in his place in order that he might really know life. And that is why Jesus went to the cross for you and me. John chapter 10 says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. True life, a whole life, is only found in Jesus, and it's given to you and it's given to me through the cross, through his resurrection. That's where it comes from. You would not have real life. You would not have real meaning. You wouldn't have real purpose if Jesus didn't step into the ring with these guys and say, no, this is what it's all about. It is all about me. Put your attention on me, and I'm going to the cross on your behalf, even for the Pharisees' behalf. He's doing it for them as well. He condemns himself so that you and I might have real and abundant life, so that you and I might be reconciled to God, so that you and I might have purpose in this world. You and I might be used by God in this world, so that you would have real and genuine hope concerning where you are going when you leave this world. Jesus does all of that at the cross for your sake and for my sake. When you embrace who he is and what he's done, that is something that is given to you. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter when it is or who is present, if you embrace Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you, Jesus has the power for life-changing forgiveness, offering wholeness and abundance of life. He went to the cross and he rose from the dead in order to secure it and give it to you. My friends, if you are a Christian, that should so encourage you and comfort you. And if you don't know the Lord, you need to know this. He came for you. He entered into the ring of evil so that he could take on your sin, so he could take on the enemy on your behalf, so that he could receive the just and right punishment for sin on the cross. And he did it in your place so that he might secure for you salvation, restore you to an abundant life, and give you genuine hope for the end. And I don't care if you're a Christian or not. If you're a Christian, that should just so bless you to know that Jesus loves you that much. All right? Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reality. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place. We thank you for giving us genuine spiritual life. We thank you for giving us a relationship with you where we get to relate to you through Jesus and not through some system. We get to have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we'd all take that seriously and that we would joyfully embrace that reality. For Lord, life is only found in you. So we thank you and we give you our worship now before we leave from this place in Jesus' name.